This morning we come to a massive turning point in the book of Acts, the martyrdom of Stephen. This story marks the end of the Jerusalem-centered narrative that Luke's been telling and the beginning of the expansion of the church's mission beyond Jerusalem. All the events of the early church up to this point have been centered around Jerusalem. The church has been growing rapidly by many thousands in the city of Jerusalem, gathering in Jews into the church, gathering in Jews who submit to the Messiah and are baptized in his name. Things will still happen in Jerusalem as we continue through the book of Acts, but it will no longer be the central location in the narrative. Similarly, we will still see Jews coming in throughout the book of Acts, but from this point forward, the gospel will start to go forth to other groups. The gospel will move beyond the Jews into Samaritan territory, into Gentile territory. Jesus told the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's what we're seeing here is the movement from Jerusalem to beyond. The martyrdom of Stephen is the unsuspecting catalyst for the church's movement into the next phase of this worldwide mission. His death is the catalyst for that move. This story also functions as the climax in the growing opposition that we've been witnessing from these Jewish leaders so far. The persecution from the chief priests up to this point has been escalating. The Sanhedrin has reviewed Peter and John, their case. He's reviewed, the Sanhedrin has reviewed all the apostles at one point. It's been escalating from warnings and imprisonments to physical beatings. And now in the trial of Stephen, it comes to a head with the stoning of Stephen, with the death of Stephen. This is the first death, the first martyrdom of a Christian. The first martyrdom of a Christian. So this event marks an important moment in Israel's formal second rejection of Jesus. This is a formal rejection of Jesus. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus once when he came and preached and ministered among the people of Israel. They crucified him. They rejected him once, and now they decisively reject him a second time, as he preaches and ministers through his appointed servant, Stephen. That's what Luke wants us to see when we see Stephen. Remember, Luke says that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, was about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the implication is that Acts records the things that Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. That's the implication. And this is important to remember because Luke presents Stephen as the example Christ figure. As we'll see, from Stephen's ministry to his death, Stephen imitates Jesus in everything that he says and does. Stephen's life is a Jesus-shaped life. He lives a Jesus-shaped life. And that's what we're supposed to see, that Jesus is truly making his appeal to the leaders of Israel a second time through his servant Stephen. Last time we saw how the apostles appointed seven wise and faithful men to assist them in resolving a problem that they had, a problem with distributing food to the widows there in the church. And Stephen is the first man on Luke's list. He's the first man that Luke uniquely describes, he highlights, as being a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And now Stephen is on to a new assignment. He was faithful in the task that the apostles gave him, and now the Lord has given him a different task to fulfill. We see Stephen moving from serving tables to doing work that is very similar to the apostles' work. Verse 8 of chapter 6 says that Stephen is full of grace. He's full of power. He's full of power like the apostles. He's doing great wonders and signs among the people. We also see him preaching. So he's preaching and doing miracles like the apostles. He's preaching and teaching boldly among the people. And a group of Hellenistic Jews from North Africa, from southern and western Turkey, they start to oppose Stephen in his ministry. They try to debate with him on the things that he is teaching the people. But Luke says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Okay, they couldn't hang with Stephen. They could not hang with him. Just like Jesus, they could not refute him in his teaching and preaching. Remember, Jesus promised his disciples in Luke 21 that he would give them a mouth and wisdom which none of their adversaries would be able to withstand or contradict. Stephen, he's full of the Spirit of Christ. He's speaking with words and wisdom that his enemies can't contradict or withstand. They cannot oppose him. So what are they going to do? They're going to do to Stephen what they did to Jesus. They couldn't refute Jesus. And what did they do? They killed him. Luke tells us they start to secretly instigate men to speak against Stephen. They stir up the people. They stir up the elders, the scribes. They start setting up false witnesses, just like they did with Jesus. And they seize him. They come and grab him and bring him before the great Sanhedrin for a trial. Stephen is going to trial before the Sanhedrin, just like the apostles have done, just like Jesus did before them. His opponents couldn't win the argument. They couldn't win a fair fight, and so they have to cheat. They have to slander. They have to bring out the smear campaign against Stephen. And when that doesn't work, they take legal action against him. What are the charges that they bring against Stephen? Verse 11, we hear them say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay, that's the charge, blasphemy. They charge him with blasphemy just like they did with Jesus. That's what Jesus was charged with. Blasphemy is a crime punishable by death. It consists of speaking with contempt or irreverence about God, insulting God, cursing his name. Matthew 26, the trial of Jesus, that trial scene, we have the high priest asking Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds to the high priest, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, that was Jesus' response to the high priest. And when they heard this, the high priest tears his robes. He has uttered blasphemy, is the response. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. And what is their judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Blasphemy is a capital crime. In Jesus' case, claiming to be the Son of God and to be the Son of Man from Daniel's vision, who will be seated at God's right hand, was considered blasphemy. And it would be blasphemy if it were not true. But it is true. In Stephen's case, they're claiming that his blasphemy is spoken against Moses and God. He speaks blasphemy against Moses and God. The charges get more specific in verse 13. What do they mean? He speaks blasphemy against Moses and God. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Okay, he's speaking against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law of Moses, they say. What is he saying? Well, they say, we heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, the one in whose name they keep preaching, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Okay, Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and Jesus is going to change the Jewish customs handed down by Moses. This is how Stephen is speaking against God and Moses, according to his accusers. To speak against the law or the temple was to speak against God himself. Think about this. The law is God's very word. The law of Moses is God's own inspired word. The temple is God's holy dwelling place where proper worship takes place. To speak against these things is to speak against God. Now, you might be wondering, why does Luke say that false witnesses were set up to say this? Isn't this what Christians teach? That Jesus prophesied about the coming destruction of the temple, that he transformed the law given to Moses. We don't have to practice ceremonial laws of Moses anymore. What's false about that? Well, the charges do come from somewhere. Stephen was teaching Christian teaching about the temple and the law in the light of Jesus. The false witnesses wanted to construe it as blasphemy, as a rejection of the temple and the law. But we'll see how Stephen tells us in his own way what he means by these things. What was Stephen actually saying about the temple and the law? Well, the charges have been laid. Next, Luke tells us that the whole council stares Stephen down. They gaze at him and look at him. But what Luke says they see is a man whose face was like that of an angel. He had the face of an angel. Angels are heavenly messengers from God. As Stephen will point out in his sermon, angels delivered the laws to Moses. Angels delivered God's word to Moses. An angel appears to Moses, Stephen says, in the burning bush to speak the Lord's words to Moses. Angels are messengers. They bring God's word to his people. Moses saw this amazing and glorious sight and heard the Lord himself through angels. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law, Exodus 34 says that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Okay, that glory kind of rubbed off on his face so that Moses was shining. He had a shiny, glorious face. It's a kind of transfiguration type scene, like we see when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he starts to glow. In both of these scenes, God's presence and his glory are manifested with physical results. God shows his divine approval of his messengers. When they see Stephen's face like an angel, will they see the glory of God? Will they receive his words as a messenger of God? Will they see one like Moses who brings the words from God? Or will they be blind to the glory because of the veil that is over their hearts? Paul says unbelieving Israel has a veil still over their hearts, that when they read the scripture, they don't see the glory to which the scriptures point. They don't see Jesus. The charge before the council is that Stephen has blasphemed God and Moses. The high priest asks him, are these things so? Is it true? Are these things so? Are these charges true, Stephen? Stephen responds in apostolic fashion with a sermon. In fact, he responds with the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. Now, don't worry. We won't be able to go through verse by verse this entire sermon that we've just read at length. But I do want to highlight a few themes in Stephen's sermon that gets at the charges that they're bringing against Stephen and that helps us understand what Stephen is doing when he gives this sermon to the leadership of Israel. Stephen has a particular aim in mind in responding the way that he does. He's not concerned with defending himself. Stephen's not primarily concerned about his own skin. We'll see that in the way that he addresses the leadership. He's concerned to do something and give to the leadership of Israel a certain perspective in this sermon. Now, you might be wondering, why in the world does Stephen give this long Bible history lesson to the lead teachers of Israel? He appears to just be telling the story of Israel's salvation history from Abraham all the way to Solomon and the prophets. I mean, didn't all these guys go to seminary? Don't they know their Bibles from front to back? Why does Stephen spend all this time recounting the basics of this story from Abraham to Solomon to the leadership, the lead teachers of Israel? What does all this have to do with the charges against him? And furthermore, why does the Sanhedrin respond the way that they do, so vehemently against Stephen? It might strike you as somewhat odd that Stephen preaches this history sermon on Abraham, on Joseph and Moses. He calls them a few names, and then all of a sudden the Sanhedrin loses their tempers. They stone him to death. What's going on there? Why did they respond that way? Well, Stephen's not against the temple or Moses. properly understood, they have their place as good gifts from God and his plan of salvation. Stephen skillfully shows their significance and purpose in a plan that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what Stephen wants to show, how the temple and how Moses ultimately point to Jesus. Let's consider what Stephen says about the temple, Moses, and Jesus. First, the temple. We got to situate the temple in this broader context of God's presence with his people. God's presence among his people. That's what the temple and the tabernacle before that were all about. God dwelling among and with his people. His presence in the place that he promised to be. Listen to what Stephen highlights about God's presence in this selective retelling of Israel's story. He starts off by reminding them that the glory of God appeared to Abraham, the father of our people. Where? In Israel? At the temple? At the tabernacle? No, in Mesopotamia. The glory of God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God spoke to Abraham and was with him outside of the land of Israel, before there was a tabernacle, before there was a temple. Next, he talks about Joseph and how God was with him. Where? In Egypt. God was with Joseph in Egypt after he was sold into slavery. After Joseph, he talks about Moses and how God was with him in Midian. And he revealed himself to Moses where? In the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, all these things happened before a tabernacle, before a temple was set up. And all that is to say that God is not limited to the land of Israel. He's not limited to the temple. That's one of Stephen's points here. He can make holy ground in the wilderness of Sinai. He can make holy ground wherever he pleases, in Mesopotamia, in Egypt, in Midian, or in Sinai. And even after the temple is built by Solomon, Stephen reminds them, which Solomon himself acknowledged, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Okay, that's a striking statement. I thought that's the place where God lives, is the temple, right? That's where God promised to dwell. What do you mean he doesn't dwell in houses made by hands? He goes on to quote Isaiah 66, where the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Okay, you think your hands can make a house that confines me? My hands made the universe. My hand made everything. The point of all this is not to say that the temple was not important. God is the one who gave the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, how to build the temple. The point Stephen is making is that God was never to be confined to the temple. This was a temporary institution that the Lord set up to bless his people for a time with his presence in a certain way until the fullness of his plan to dwell with his people came to fruition. Okay, God had a bigger plan to fill the earth with his glory. God had a bigger plan for his presence than the temple in Jerusalem. God's presence is not confined to that temple. We'll come back to that point in a moment. The people of Israel had, of course, turned the temple into an idol. Okay, it was a gift from God, which they perverted and turned into an idol. The prophet Jeremiah warns them of this just before the exile, just before Israel is judged and carried away and the temple is destroyed the first time. Jeremiah tells them, don't trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Okay, three times, the temple of the Lord. Israel thought that as long as they had a temple that was standing, that they could point to and tell the prophet, hey, the temple's still standing. Okay, they thought they could live however they wanted. They thought they could worship whatever gods they wanted and still have assurance because, hey, God's right there. God's temple is right here. God's going to bless us. We have the temple. This is the same indictment that Stephen's bringing upon Israel's leaders. Don't point to the temple as a talisman. Don't point to the temple as an idol. Stop clinging to the old temple like an idol. You're missing the point. The other charge was that Stephen spoke against Moses. Okay, he spoke against the temple, he spoke against Moses, meaning the law. And Stephen spends most of the time in his sermon talking about Moses. He presents Moses as a deliverer, a savior, like Joseph. Joseph had God's favor and wisdom. Joseph became a ruler. He was rejected by his own brothers, whom Luke calls the patriarchs of Israel. Okay, the patriarchs of Israel rejected Joseph when they were jealous of him and sold him into Egypt. Stephen wants us to see this pattern of the deliverer who is rejected. Okay, Joseph is the deliverer who comes to Israel, to the patriarchs, and he's rejected by his brothers. Similarly, Moses is beautiful in God's sight. He's full of wisdom, the wisdom of the Egyptians, outsiders. He's mighty in word and deed. He's performing signs and wonders. He's called by God to be a ruler and a redeemer, a savior. The first time that Moses set out to deliver the people, they rejected him. Stephen says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Okay, when Moses was avenging the Hebrew who was being afflicted by the Egyptian, Stephen says this was the first opportunity for salvation that Moses offered. He was going to be their deliverer. And what did they do? They thrust Moses aside, Stephen says, and ask, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who put you in charge?" The answer is God. God actually put Moses in charge. So Moses flees and he goes to Midian, but he comes back to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me. He leads the people out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt. He delivers them. And Stephen says they rejected their deliverer a second time. They rejected him a second time. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They rejected Moses a second time, thrusting him aside, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." We don't know where Moses went. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Okay, they rejected God's deliverer twice, and God turned them over. God handed them over to their idols. God has sent Israel deliverers, saviors, but Israel keeps rejecting them. Stephen tells them, this is the same Moses, okay, this Moses he's described in a particular way, who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Okay, the Moses whom God sent as a ruler and redeemer to deliver the people out of Egypt, who performed signs and wonders, that Moses said, "A prophet like me is coming. God will raise him up." Okay, Stephen's here to tell them that prophet came. The one like Moses has come. He tells them, the righteous one, this Jesus has come, and you have betrayed him. You murdered him the first time he came. You rejected him on his first visit, just as Moses was rejected the first time. Will you reject him a second time? Will you reject him again? Jesus is back again through his servant Stephen, full of the Spirit of Christ, appealing to Israel to receive his words. Will you reject him again? That's the force of Stephen's sermon. The law and the temple were not bad. Stephen's not against them. That's what the false witnesses want to say, is Stephen's against the Old Testament. He's against everything that God has been up to this point. That's not true. They were a gift of God, Stephen acknowledges. But they were temporary institutions in their old covenant form. They were forward-looking signposts to a greater reality. They completed their task when the reality finally arrived. I mean, think about this. If you're driving to the Grand Canyon, it's helpful to see signs telling you which way to go, how many more miles you have to go to the Grand Canyon. But when you arrive and you're standing in front of the Grand Canyon, you don't need the sign anymore. Okay, the reality's right there. You don't need the sign to tell you where to go. It's done its job to get you there. Now you have the reality to which the signs have pointed you. To give one example of this in the law, Christ is the final and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, animal sacrifices, the signs that were pointing forward as commanded by Moses, are no longer necessary. They pointed to this coming reality. That doesn't mean that Moses was wrong. God instituted the sacrificial system as a legitimate way of maintaining covenant fellowship with him, offering proper worship to him. But it was always pointing ahead to something greater. It was always pointing ahead to what Jesus would come to do for us. Once Jesus came and accomplished it, the old signposts are no longer needed in the same way. Jesus also is the true temple. He's the true temple, the presence of God. He told the disciples, something greater than the temple is here. The presence of God, remember, is the central importance of the temple. Jesus is the new temple, the heavenly presence of God on earth. Therefore, the temple, after Jesus' death and resurrection, is wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present with you. That's the new temple. So in one sense, the temple continues, but now the heavenly temple invades the earth in a new and transformed way. God's presence is not confined to a building in Israel. Okay, God's presence is found in Jesus and those who gather in his name in the Spirit. Jesus is Torah. He's the law of Moses incarnate. The greater prophet that Moses said would come from among the brothers is here. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He doesn't destroy the law of Moses, but he completes it. He brings it to its end, to its goal. He fills out everything to which the law was pointing. The law is now transformed in Christ so that we, by the Spirit, can love God and love neighbor the way that he always intended. Stephen's sermon is driving the point that the church, the people gathered around the Messiah, are the true heirs of Israel's scriptures. They're the true heirs of that story that he told. Those who trust in Jesus do not reject the law and the temple, but they have the fulfillment of those God-given gifts. Okay, they have Jesus, the thing that those, they have the reality to which those things were pointing. So Stephen, in a way, is turning the question around on these leaders. He's turning the question around on them. Who actually is rejecting the place where God dwells? Who is rejecting Moses? Who is rejecting the law, the word of God? Who is blaspheming God and Moses here? If Moses pointed to Jesus and they reject Jesus, who's rejecting Moses? If Jesus is the temple, who's rejecting the temple? Stephen can say, it is blasphemous to deny Jesus the true law of God, the true word of God. It is blasphemous to deny Jesus the true Emmanuel, the dwelling place with God. The Jewish leaders are, in fact, the blasphemers. They are the ones rejecting the true temple and the true law of Moses, not Stephen. Stephen brings all this home in an emotional appeal. Because you rejected Jesus, you are standing on the side of the villains in Israel's history. Okay, that's where he situates these chief leaders, these Jewish leaders in Israel. You're actually standing on the side of the villains. You're part of a long tradition, an old tradition that goes way back, but it's a tradition of unfaithful characters in history. You're not the heirs of Moses. You're the heirs of those who rejected Joseph out of jealousy. You're the heirs of those who rejected and thrust aside Moses. And you are those who rejected the righteous one that Moses told us was coming. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, Stephen's not trying to protect himself here. He's being bold and clear about what he means. As your fathers did, so do you. Okay, notice Stephen doesn't include himself in the reference to the fathers here. Earlier he said our fathers when referring to Abraham. Now he says you're following your fathers, those who rejected God's deliverers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Okay, Stephen with the face of an angel is giving them the words of God. How will they respond? Will they reject Jesus a second time? We, of course, know how the story ends. Luke says, when they heard these words, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Sanhedrin, they're all filled with rage. They gnash and grind their teeth at him like beasts. They're growling and baring their teeth. This is the condition of the wicked, those who are outside of the kingdom. Jesus said, hell is going to be full of people weeping and gnashing their teeth. Okay, they're showing their character here by gnashing their teeth at him. In contrast, Stephen is full of the Spirit. He's looking into heaven. He's looking to Jesus. And like Abraham, like Moses, the glory of God appears to Stephen. It's like Stephen is now standing in the heavenly temple. Okay, Stephen doesn't deny the temple. He sees it right here. He sees Jesus standing. He sees the true thing that Moses was pointing to, the true person that Moses was pointing to. He sees the true temple. The veil of heaven is lifted and he sees Jesus standing. He sees the Son of Man vision, like Jesus said, that vision from Daniel. But the Son of Man is not seated at the right hand of God. And notice, he's not seated, he's standing. Everywhere that Scripture mentions that Jesus is going to be at the right hand of God, he's seated. But here, he's standing. Why is Jesus not seated at the right hand? Why is he standing? Perhaps he's standing to receive Stephen, to welcome him to his side. He knows that Stephen is about to join him. Perhaps Jesus is giving us the picture of a priest. The priest stood in the sanctuary, standing as a priestly posture. Perhaps Christ, as the great high priest, is approving of Stephen's sacrifice offered in his name, that Stephen is a pleasing aroma to him. St. Augustine says that Christ is standing as an advocate of Stephen. He's standing as an advocate. He sits as a judge, but he stands as an advocate. Jesus said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." Maybe Jesus is standing to show honor to the first martyr who gives his life in witness to Christ. Luke introduces a young man named Saul at this point in the text. Even as a young Saul stands on the side of the chief priests, Saul's approving of Stephen's execution. He's standing alongside the enemies of God. So Jesus stands with Stephen and vindicates him, saying that Stephen is in the right. He approves of his servant. He is with Stephen to the end. Luke goes on to say, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and rushed with one mind together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The Sanhedrin is done listening to the voice of this prophet, to the voice of Christ. As they thrust Moses aside, as they cast Jesus aside, now they cast Stephen, the servant of Christ, out of the city, and they stone him. Stephen is Christ-like even in his death, saying, "Jesus, receive my spirit," just as Jesus said at his death, "and do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As the hymn says, like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong who follows in his train. Stephen prays for their forgiveness. And Luke tells us that a young man named Saul was standing right there when Stephen offered that prayer. the Lord is going to answer Stephen's prayer for Saul. Saul will be converted in a few chapters from now and be forgiven, just as Stephen prayed. Luke tells us when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen fell asleep. That's not just sentimental language. That's not just a nice way to soften the harsh edge of death. No, that's Christian language. That's Christian language to say that Stephen fell asleep. Believers like Stephen who die in the Lord are asleep, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we don't grieve them without hope. They will rise again like Jesus. This is Luke's nod to the Lazarus story. Jesus said it first, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him." Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, all who die in him will be raised like him. And that includes Stephen. He's only asleep in the Lord. Stephen is the premier New Testament example of what conformity to Christ looks like. He is a Christ-shaped figure. He lives a Jesus-shaped life. He's Moses-like. Okay, Stephen's full of wisdom. He does signs and wonders like Moses. He has the face of an angel. He sees the glory of God like Moses. He's rejected by his brothers when he brings words of deliverance. He's Moses-like, but he's Moses-like because he's Christ-like. Moses pointed forward to Christ. Stephen points back to Christ. He's an echo of the Christ to whom Moses pointed. Stephen gives himself to the mission God calls him to fulfill. He has the character of Christ. He's full of wisdom, full of grace, full of the Spirit. He's a prophet mighty in word and deed like Jesus. He stands boldly for the truth and does not back down when the wolves come to attack, like the Good Shepherd. He is despised and rejected by his own brothers. He is falsely accused and tried by the Sanhedrin. And he lays his life down like Jesus, asking the Lord to forgive his enemies and to receive his Spirit. He sleeps in hope of a resurrection like Jesus. The Sanhedrin, on the other hand, are the premier example of the fathers who rejected their own prophets and saviors. They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They prefer to believe lies over the truth. Because of their own pride and fear, they quarrel with the truth. They reject their own deliverers, thrusting them aside. They turn to idols and would rather cling to them than to the living God. They want comfort over obedience. They don't want to listen to the Spirit's voice, so they stop up their ears. They harden their hearts. They resist the Spirit's voice. They are blinded by rage. They murder the righteous. They treat Stephen the way they treated Jesus. The Jews have now rejected Jesus a second time when they rejected the Jesus-shaped servant, Stephen. The Lord had big plans for Stephen. He had so much wisdom. He was so respected. He had such great gifts. His death must have looked like such a failure. What a waste. A failure to realize all his potential. Think of what Stephen could have done. What a disappointment. What looks like a failure is just the beginning of something bigger than the disciples could ever have imagined. Jesus' death looked like a failure to the disciples. But on the third day, they learned that this was bigger than anything they could ever imagine. Stephen's ministry and martyrdom were the major turning point for the church in her worldwide mission. From here, the church would scatter through the persecution of Saul. Through this scattering, though, would come the Gentile expansion through Philip, through Cornelius, and eventually through Paul. Stephen's death was not in vain. God overrules Satan's purposes and works them for his own wise and good purpose. The Lord had big plans for Stephen. The Jewish leaders thought they would crush the church by making an example of one of her own. In reality, they only propelled the church's mission forward. Stephen's death is the catalyst for the spread of the gospel to the nations. In reality, you and I here today are alive in Christ because of God's plan that he worked out through the death of Stephen. humanly speaking, that's the plan that he used to bring the gospel to the world. The seed of Stephen's life, sown in the ground, goes on to bear a great harvest for the church that spreads out to the broader regions of Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. Stephen's name means crown. His death is his crowning achievement. This is not a waste. This is the crown. In Revelation 2, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna not to fear her suffering, but to be faithful unto death. To those who are faithful to the end, Jesus promises the crown of life. Stephen received his crown. In these two passages, we see two ways for us. We see two paths presented to us today. We could say two traditions in the history of Israel. The way of death and the way of life. The way of the jealous patriarchs who always resist the Spirit, and the way of Jesus, the way of obedience. Which tradition will you be the heir of? That's the question that this text asks of us. Whose train will you follow in? Will you resist the Spirit or imitate the Good Shepherd? Resisting the Spirit does not happen all at once in a decisive rejection of Jesus. It often happens through little compromises. It happens through hardening your heart to the Lord's word, one little step at a time. It happens through resisting him day after day. Where are you resisting the Lord's call to repentance in your life? Where are you refusing to confess your sin and be healed? Where are you stubbornly refusing to obey his voice? Do not harden your hearts. Do not resist his word. Do not resist the Spirit. Jesus bids you to come and die. Come and die. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to any part of you that resists calling on his name, that resists coming to him. Though you must die, Jesus offers you life. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you rest. All those who are weary and heavy laden can come to him for rest. Jesus' death and resurrection makes Stephen's death a victory. Because Jesus wore the crown of thorns in our place, we can have the crown of life. Because Jesus dealt the decisive blow to sin, to the curse, and to the devil, when we die in him, we gain victory. That's what the crown represents, victory. Our little deaths, all the little deaths we experience in this life, death to sin, death to flesh, sorrow, all of them turn to victory in Christ. Our final death will end in our ultimate victory in resurrection life. Stephen was never alone in his trial. The Lord was present with him to the end. Jesus stood by Stephen to the end. He walked with him every step of the way. Jesus is with you in your trials. He is present with you in your suffering. He stands by you in your difficult circumstances. He stands ready to help you in your time of temptation. Do not resist him. Receive him. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. Look to Jesus as Stephen did. Submit yourself to Jesus. Submit yourself to a Jesus-shaped life. Be faithful in his strength to the very end. And in him, by his grace, you too will receive the crown of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.